Okay, so recently my husband and I went to see a new movie that came out, and I knew it was going to be one of those nonstop action kind of movies with lots of plot twists and lots of little important things that you were supposed to notice. And so I thought, but I also knew that it was going to be a really long movie because I looked that up. And so I thought, I am going to have to go to the bathroom at some point during this movie. So I Googled, when is the best time for a restroom break during this movie? And AI said that when the hero leaves the submarine and starts swimming over to the other submarine, that's a good time to go to the bathroom because there's a few minutes when really not much happens. And it was right. I went, I came back, and I didn't miss anything important. It was great. So I have to admit that when I first read this passage, it kind of seemed like that part in the movie where nothing much happens. Because the chapter before it has a lot of interesting stuff. You know, there's the whole donkey adventure, meeting Samuel. There's the feast and being anointed as king. And then there's the prophecies and the signs from God. And the chapter after it, the chapters that come after this that you're going to study in the next few weeks, there's, you know, battles, a giant, a rival for the throne. There's spies and murder and mental illness and a witch. But this section just kind of seems like not much big happens. It's the middle. And everybody in here is kind of in between. Israel is transitioning from a theocracy to a monarchy. So they're transitioning from being ruled by God to being having a king. Samuel is going from being Israel's judge and the one who has cared for them and led them for so long to serving under a new government and a new king. He's not in charge anymore, except he kind of still is. And Saul's in the middle, maybe not in the middle of his life, but he is in the middle of a lot of experiences. He's going from being a farmer, working for his dad, to ruling the country. That's a big jump. He's going from having responsibility for a few donkeys and one servant to being responsible for all of Israel. And he's going from being this unknown person to being really arguably the most famous person in the whole land. And he's in the middle of these huge changes in his privileges, in his opportunities, in his responsibilities, and in his challenges. And where he turns the corner here from his old life to his new life, a totally different one. And so for the next few minutes, let's just take a closer look at this time of life for Saul in the middle. And although Saul's reign was God's judgment, sorry, spoiler alert, on the people for their sinful demand for a king, God established Saul as their king. And he gave him responsibility and he gave him the opportunity to honor him with his life and with his rule. And in all of this, Saul had situations to deal with and he had decisions to make. And through it all, God was still working powerfully to accomplish his purpose for Israel. And so we are going to see that God gave Saul the responsibility and the opportunity to honor him with his life and with his rule. And we're going to look at it in those two divisions, his responsibility and his opportunity. So go ahead and open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Samuel 10, and we're going to start about halfway through in verse 17. So first, let's see how God gives Saul this great responsibility. In verses 17, starting in verse 17. So the setting is thereafter. It says, thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you, but you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and all your distresses, yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So, thereafter, and then another translation says later. So we really don't know how much later this is from the last chapter, but it was sometime after that incident with the lost donkeys and with Samuel anointing Saul as king. And it was kind of it was kind of God to give Saul a little bit of time to absorb all of this and to process what's going on in his life, to process this big news that he is going to be king. And I'm not the best person at change management, and God often does this for me too. When there's a big change in my life, there have been many times when God has kind of given me a hint of that change early on so that I don't get blindsided by it. And I love that of God. God knows us. He knows what his people need. So he gave this to Saul. Samuel, their prophet and judge, calls the people all together to Mizpah. And we think of Israel as a nation, but really at this time, they were just kind of a loose confederation of the 12 tribes. There was no real central government. There was no standing army. They would call on each other in times of emergency for help, but generally it was kind of every man for himself. So this was likely the representatives and the leaders of each tribe. And the place that Samuel chose was Mizpah. And I'm just going to say up front, if I accidentally get Saul and Samuel mixed up, just forgive me. But he chose Mizpah. So this is about 5 miles from Saul's hometown, which is Gibeah. That would be like from here to Great Wolf Lodge. So that's kind of how far it is from where Saul lived. In some ways, this place was sort of a capital city of Israel because it was where they had historically gathered for military campaigns and sacred assemblies and to worship and seek the Lord, and they had celebrated deliverance from their enemies. And so this place brought to mind a lot of their history with God as their deliverer. And that was the backdrop as they gathered at Mizpah, which makes Saul's words even more pointed when he tells them this message from God. And this message was straight from God. It was even spoken in the first person. He says, "You today have rejected your God. God says, you have rejected me." And God reminded them, first of all, of their relationship with him. He was their God. He wasn't a God. He wasn't one of the local gods, but he was their personal covenant God. And he was sovereign over their lives, and he was sovereign over their nation. And you know, they knew this instinctively, because they asked God not only to give them a king, but also to pick him out. I mean, if they didn't need God, why didn't they just pick their own king? So they knew that God was in charge of them, and God reminded them of his relationship with Israel. He said he was their deliverer. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had delivered them from these kingdoms that were oppressing them. And notice their oppressors and their enemies were kingdoms with kings. But ironically, this is the same setup that they want for themselves, the same setup that their oppressors had. And God had delivered them from their calamities and their distresses. So God was more than qualified to be their king and to be their leader. And their rejection of him was not because God had failed them, but because the people were failing God. God says, "Yet you have said no, but set a king over us." He says, "Yet you've said this. In spite of everything, you're asking this. You knew better, but you're choosing it anyway." And you know, when I was a kid, I was not allowed to say, "Yeah, but," to my parents. Because "yeah, but" means "yeah, but." And Israel had said a big "yeah, but" to God. And imagine also Samuel's here. Imagine how he feels. God was the true ruler of Israel, but Samuel was the one with skin on that they knew. And he was the one with some skin in the game. He had prayed for them, taught them, traveled, rebuked, listened to their problems. Think about this. What if your best friend, the one that you spend time with and you help her out and you listen to all of her problems and you let her borrow your stuff and you are honest with her? What if this best friend said to you, "You know what? I really think it would be in my best interest to have a friend who's a little more popular, maybe prettier, whose parents have more money. So will you help me find a new best friend who's going to be better for me?" How would you feel about that? And would you be super anxious to help in that situation? Samuel, that's kind of what Israel is saying to Samuel. He had spent decades serving Israel, and now they come insisting, "We need a leader who's going to make us more popular, who's going to serve our interests, and will you help us find one?" But Samuel knows that they are rejecting God and they are looking elsewhere for deliverance. And that is always a really bad decision. It's going to expose them to some very serious consequences. And you know, it's going to put Saul in a position that he was not trained for and he didn't really want. But God is going to let them do it since it is clearly what God is doing in this situation. Samuel hangs with them. Samuel is a really good sport. God told him to do it, so he's going to do it. He is all in. So he says, "Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans." Everyone had to show up here. They couldn't just go off and pretend like they didn't have anything to do with it. Everybody had to be right there. And then God reveals his chosen king. So in verse 20, "Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken, but when they looked for him, he could not be found." Saul had already been chosen by God. He had been anointed by Samuel. He had been confirmed by signs. But now they go through this whole process anyway, of this formal process of casting lots. And Samuel is acting as the priest here, casting these lots and determining God's will. And we don't know exactly what that looked like, the casting of lots, but it wasn't kind of like a coin toss that we think of today, or maybe something random like a rock, paper, scissors. But this was a very serious and a very legitimate way to receive direction from God. It says it was done before the Lord. And Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So the system, it was probably kind of a yes, no thing. You know, they would present everybody, you know, no, 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 yes, okay, no, 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 yes. And interestingly, in the Bible, and you'll see this coming up too, most times this process is done in the Bible, it is done to determine who is guilty, who has done something wrong and needs to be called out. And when Joshua cast lots to discover who had stolen plunder from the Battle of Jericho, this is how he did it. But why did they bother with all of that anyway? Because again, Samuel knew who God had anointed, and so did Saul, but nobody else did. This scene moves Saul from private selection to public presentation, and it shows God's sovereignty over this whole process. Now, it doesn't tell us how many people were there. We don't know the real numbers, but I just was thinking, okay, we know there were 12 tribes, so let's just pretend there were 12 families per tribe. Let's say there were 12 eligible men per family. It was probably a lot more than that, but if you do that math, that is over 1,700 men who could have been chosen, and Saul had a 0.3% chance of being selected. So God's making sure that it narrowed down to Saul clearly showed the nation that Saul was God's choice. And it was another reminder that God appointed their rulers. This is true today. Leaders can be elected, appointed, or sometimes they take it by force, but all authority, king, president, boss, teacher, parent, is from God. So the lots begin to narrow it down. God kind of gives them time to think about it. You know, he could have said, "Fine, there's Saul, he's your king, you know, see ya." But it needed to be very clear to the people that this choice that they had made was sinful and that God's choice in the matter was Saul. So there's this process of elimination. They're wondering who's next, God forcing them to wait on him, which is interesting, and they did. You know, it's bizarre that they want somebody else to be in charge of them, but they're still depending on God to find him. And in verse 20, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Now, this was probably surprising to them because the tribe of Judah had been prophesied to have the scepter. Benjamin was a little tribe. They kind of had a spotty history. They would not have been the obvious choice. And then Saul's family, the Matrite family, was identified. And this is the only place in the Bible where that family is mentioned. We don't know anything else about that name. Their hometown was Gibeah. They had some bad history there too with the rest of Israel. In their history in Judges, some worthless men of Gibeah had abused and murdered a man's concubine or his wife. And Israel, the rest of Israel, was so mad about that that they attacked and burned the city, and they killed 25,000 men of Benjamin that were there. That's who we're down to in the king candidates. And finally, Saul is called out by name. Saul knew he was God's choice. He was confident of it. So where was he? Have you ever been to one of those events, like a dinner or something, where they have a prize drawing and they call a number and like nobody goes forward and they sort of keep calling the number and they're repeating the number and everybody's looking around and there's kind of this awkward moment because there's this grand prize and nobody's claiming it? That's kind of what's going on here. When they looked for him, he could not be found. Saul was hiding, and he hid really well because nobody could find him. It says they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" The Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there. Well, Saul could not hide from God, and there's a whole nother lesson in there for another day. But even when God pointed him out, he didn't stand up. They had to run over there and pull him out and get him. So was this Saul being graciously humble? Maybe. It is good to be humble, and the Bible speaks of humility and the blessings for humility. On the other hand, God had revealed to Saul his purpose and his calling. Earlier in chapter 10, when Samuel anointed Saul, he said to him, in verse 1, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" So God gave him clear direction. God gave Saul clear direction for his future in his life. And then in verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." This is from the last section. So God's power had transformed him. He's been chosen. He's been transformed. Then Samuel said to him, "When these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." So Saul seems to have forgotten all of that. First of all, he hides God's calling on his life from his uncle when his uncle asks. Now he's hiding from Samuel and all of the people. So was he embarrassed by all of the attention? Was he afraid of having this responsibility? Did he probably forget that it was all about God and God's plan? And was he starting to think that it all was on him to do this? Whatever was going on in Saul's head, he'd forgotten God's instructions to do what the occasion requires, and he had forgotten the reminder that God was with him. It's pretty clear that Saul did not have the ambition to be king. He didn't choose it. He apparently was not excited about it at all. And it is good to realize our limitations, but when we do see our limitations, that is the time to seek God's wisdom and trust his provision. God is sufficient for all of his plans. And this was clearly what God had for Saul. His place was to step up and do his best. When we follow God's revealed plan for our lives, it always comes with responsibility. And if you are living for God, sooner or later, you are going to attract some attention. And it's not always comfortable attention, but that is not a good reason to hide from God and to hide from his will and his purpose. Lack of dependence on God is not humility, it's disobedience. And it leads to dangerous pride. And maybe this is a hint of things that are to come in Saul's life. So finally, they find him hiding and they bring him out. Now, chapter 9 says Saul was from a wealthy and well-known family. We're told previously that he was the most handsome man in all of Israel. He stood head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. So he's huge, which kind of makes his hiding even a little bit more bizarre. But the people had demanded their idea of a king, and that is what God gave them. In verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and they were like, "Long live the king," you know, "woohoo, we finally get to be like everybody else and cheer for our king and have this big assembly. And by the way, our king, you know, looks like he could beat up your king." So they're all happy. And then starting in verse 25, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house." But Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, which would have been the custom. But Saul kept silent. So Saul has been publicly presented to these people as their king, the king they wanted. But it was Samuel who told the people the ordinances of the kingdom. Deuteronomy 17 had laid out very specific instructions and rights and duties for Israel's king when that day came, for their future kings. Samuel takes one more opportunity to just pour into this young leader and to teach the people God's word. And he wrote it down. Now, Saul was the one who was supposed to do this. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, "Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment." So Saul was supposed to write a copy of God's word, and he was supposed to keep it and read it every day. But it was Samuel who wrote it down and placed it before the Lord for future reference, to serve as a witness against them if and when it was disobeyed. Samuel supported Saul's kingship with the understanding that Saul would be obedient to God. And so, yay, we have our king. What happens now? Well, kind of nothing. Nothing happens. God had chosen him and confirmed him and now revealed him. And then everyone went home, including Saul. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. God moved men's hearts to support Saul. Now, it is true that God gave Saul to Israel as a judgment for their sinful choices. But God was never unfair to Saul. He gave Saul everything he needed to succeed and to do well in the position that God had put him in. And then it says, "But certain worthless men said, 'How can this one deliver us?' And they despised him and did not bring him any present." So you can kind of see their point, right? So far, Saul hasn't done really much of anything besides be tall and handsome. But God doesn't say to these guys, he doesn't say, "Yeah, I know, he's a loser. I hear you. I don't blame you." God calls these men worthless for their attitude, because for one thing, they forgot that Saul wasn't supposed to be their deliverer. God was. God sets every leader in place, whether for our blessing or for judgment, but God's word never commends a rebellious heart. The right response is to reject and submit and always obey and depend on God. But Saul kept silent. One translation says he ignored them. Now again, we might think, wow, Saul is really a humble guy. But this was God's revealed will for the people, and it was Saul's job as their king and leader to lead them in God's will. It is, you know, he had to lead them gently if possible, firmly if necessary, but he had to lead. It is not good leadership to ignore wrongdoing. God gave Saul a great privilege and a great responsibility, but so far, Saul has not embraced it. And there is a takeaway here that God's plan for our lives brings great responsibility. And granted, it would be a whole lot easier to have God's plan for our lives, you know, very clearly communicated by a prophet and then confirmed by clear signs and publicly validated, wouldn't it? That would be a whole lot simpler. What if you don't know what God wants you to do? What if you don't know his plan for your life? Well, I'm sure none of us has been anointed as a king, but maybe you do have a position of leadership in your sport or your club or your activity at school. Maybe you're in a position to be a friend to somebody who really needs one. Maybe you are in a position to be a big sister to younger siblings. Now, if this is your calling, you know that's your calling, because it is very obvious that you have little brothers and sisters. So how are you embracing the responsibility that God has given you? Are you focusing more on him, or are you focusing more on your abilities and maybe even your discomfort? And how can you lead others to depend on God and follow him and his will. So, but what if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian? Then you are, and I'm going to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "If that's the case, you are doing precisely what Saul did, only you are doing it more foolishly than he did. He did but hide away from an earthly crown, but you hide from a heavenly one." Because that is shirking a responsibility too. Because the truth is, there is one Creator God who owns everything and everyone, and he has very high expectations for every person on earth to love and obey him perfectly. No one has ever met those expectations. Everyone has failed tragically, hopelessly, unrecoverably. And the penalty for failure is eternal destruction away from God. That is a very hard truth. But there is good news. God's Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth and he lived that perfect life. He met every expectation. He fulfilled every responsibility. And then he suffered the penalty for failure. And so that everyone, anyone who puts their faith in his merit instead of their own, gets to enjoy the reward for his obedience. That's how it works. And if you have questions about that, please talk to someone about it tonight, because that is a huge responsibility. So our second section is that God gives Saul a great opportunity. We've seen the responsibility. Here's his opportunity. Saul has not done much so far. So right off the bat, God gives him the chance to prove himself. And again, the people hadn't chosen Saul. God has. But God emphasizes that he has given the people exactly the kind of king that they asked for. There were some who didn't think much of God's choice, maybe including Saul himself. The people wanted a king who looked and acted like one, especially from a military standpoint. In fact, we're told a little bit later in chapter 12 that one of their big reasons for asking for a king when they did is that the Ammonites kept attacking them, and they wanted somebody to lead them in battle against the Ammonites. They wanted a fighting leader, but Saul's kind of more of a farmer. So the Lord gives Saul a chance to please the people by doing just exactly what they wanted. And he sends a crisis to get Saul off dead center. So in chapter 11, "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you.' Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept." So Nahash is the king of the Amorites. His name means snake, so that gives you an idea. He's a bad guy. And he brings his army and he surrounds this town of Jabesh-Gilead in northern Israel. And the people say, "You know, we'll surrender and we'll agree to your terms and we'll pay you tribute if just so we can have peace." And Nahash says, "Well, my terms are, I'm going to gouge out everyone's right eye." Now, this was very cruel and very gross, but it did have a practical reason too, because with only one eye, the people could still work, but they couldn't fight. So this was going to cut off their chance of freedom forever. They were going to be permanent slaves under this arrangement. So they're like, maybe not. Give us a week to send for help. Now, they're in a desperate situation. They're facing a life of pain and disablement and slavery. But you know, there is no mention of their seeking the Lord. They're like, "Let us send word for help." So Nahash agrees. Now, this seems kind of dumb. I mean, he's got them there, right? Why does he let them send for help? But maybe he was so arrogant that he figured, well, if more Israelites come, I'll just kill more of them, or maybe I'll get more slaves. He obviously was not too worried about it. So Jabesh-Gilead sends out a plea for help, and they come to Saul's hometown about 40 miles south. Now, there's some history here. Again, back in Judges 19 to 21, remember the situation I mentioned where the wicked men of Gibeah had abused and murdered this traveler's concubine, and then the rest of Israel had burned their city and killed the men. Well, Jabesh-Gilead hadn't participated in that. So they're kind of buddies with Gilead. So when the news reaches, they're buddies with Gibeah. So when the news reaches Gibeah of the trouble, there's this huge outcry in the city. Okay, they have their brand new king right there in town, but they're weeping in despair. So they're not really showing just a whole lot of confidence in Saul at this point. And then in verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, thus you will say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Yeah, I bet they were. So Saul is out working in the field. He's not even aware of what's going on. Now, is that good? On the one hand, you might say, you know, again, he's certainly very humble. He's not too good for hard work. On the other hand, he's supposed to be king, and he is not kinging. He's not leading and serving his people. He went to his own home, and he's farming his own land. We kind of have a failure to launch here. And the one in charge is the last one to know what's going on. So the townspeople bring him up to speed about this crisis situation. And interestingly, again, what we don't see here is we don't see Saul praying or inquiring of the Lord, but God intervenes. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, and he became very angry. Now, this wasn't just that he got mad. This was a righteous and appropriate anger brought on by the Spirit of God. It's the same kind of anger that Moses had when he saw the people of Israel worshiping the golden calf when he came down from the mountain. Righteous anger is to motivate us to do the right thing. God gets Saul off dead center, and maybe for the first time, we see Saul swing into action. So apparently on the spot, he kills his oxen, chops them up, and sent pieces throughout Israel. So this showed one thing, that he's accepted responsibility for the whole land, not just his tribe and his village, because he sent it to all of Israel. And, you know, it probably also showed, someone suggested, that he wasn't going back to farming because he's killed his oxen, right? So, okay, he's committed. He's ready to be king. Now, getting a bloody packet of meat doesn't really seem much of a call to arms. But again, they had this history behind it. Remember the whole, you know, murdered concubine incident, which keeps coming up in this passage. That's how her husband got the people's attention to attack Gibeah then and get revenge. And way back in Deuteronomy 28, God's curses for disobedience include, your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. So Saul is reminding them of Israel's history and of God, of their duty to God. He wasn't asking as their countrymen, he was ordering them as their king. And last but not least, he included Samuel in this. Samuel was their connection to God, had been their connection to God for years. So that got the people's attention, and the troops showed up ready for battle, not because of Saul, but because of God. The Lord had made Saul their king, and now he made the people fear and obey him. And in doing so, God had effectively made them fellow citizens in one kingdom. They were all coming together under their one leader and their one king. 300,000 from Israel, 30,000 from Judah. Saul sent the messengers back to Jabesh-Gilead with a promise of deliverance the next day. Now that's pretty impressive, because remember, this is 40 miles away. So that's a 10 to 12 hour march. They travel all night, but Saul had a clear call, he had a just cause, and he had God on his side. He was confident of success. So early the next morning, between 2 and 6 a.m., that's the first watch, Saul sets up a strategic attack, and they win a decisive victory. He had promised them help by midday, and it says before the sun was hot, the Ammonites were beaten. So this is like over and above victory. God very kindly gave Saul an opportunity early on in his reign to take the leadership and to succeed, proving to the people that Saul was exactly the kind of king that they thought they wanted. So the people are thrilled. Remember, these attacks by Nahash and the Ammonites were why they had asked for a king in the first place. And you're like, yes, this is all working. Saul's military victory did more to convince them of his kingship than his being chosen and anointed by God. Things were going just according to plan, just the way they hoped, and they are ready to crown their king. And not only crown him, but they're ready to kill anybody who disagrees with him. They weren't so anxious to defend him back originally when, you know, they had to drag him out of hiding, but now he's a warrior king, and that kind of changes things, so they're on his side. So the men say to Samuel, "Now where are those men who said, 'Why should Saul rule over us?' Bring them here, and we will kill them." So notice here, it's Saul who speaks up. And really, this might be Saul's finest moment. This is probably Saul's high water mark. Because remember before, he had ignored these worthless men who despised him as God's chosen ruler. This time, he deals with the problem. And he deals with it in mercy and grace. He's like, God has been good to us all. Let's not be harsh with each other. And he deals in wisdom. Somebody said, it is better to make your enemy your friend than to destroy him. So he refused to use his position to take revenge, and instead he gave God the glory. So Saul got it. At least for a moment, he got it. And he's going to be accountable for that later. God brought the kingship to Saul in stages again, chosen, anointed, confirmed, publicly revealed, and now solidified by an early victory. And here finally in verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us all go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom." So they all went to Gilgal, and in a solemn ceremony before the Lord, they made Saul king. Then they offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites were filled with joy. So Saul's ascent to the throne is now complete. God gave Saul every opportunity to please God. He set Saul up to succeed. Saul was entrusted with leading God's people, and that is an invitation to intimacy with God himself. Saul was the first king. He'd get to set the pace for future rulers. God gave him Samuel as a wise and godly mentor and counselor, and he gave his spirit to change and empower him, and God gave Saul his word. God gave him time, and then he dropped an opportunity in his lap to earn the people's loyalty. And so here's another takeaway from this section. God gives us all we need for obedience. God gives us all we need for obedience. He gave Saul everything Saul needed to obey him. God doesn't call us to do things that he doesn't empower us to accomplish. So what crisis situation has God put you in right now? Is there some conflict, maybe at home or in school, an unexpected illness or an injury, or just feeling afraid or helpless or overpowered, or maybe feeling attacked by a situation? And think about, what opportunities do you have in that hard situation that God has given you? Maybe an opportunity to stand up for what's right, an opportunity to help somebody, an opportunity to put your faith and trust in God, and an opportunity to give God the glory. Hey, there I am. So what do you need to do next? Maybe tonight in that situation. So, God empowered Saul to overcome his fear, his personal weakness, and the people's distrust to do what God had called him to do. But this also shows us that when God fails in the coming chapter, when Saul fails in the coming chapters, God doesn't fail. It was because of his choices and his sinful pride and his lack of dependence on God. It wasn't because he couldn't do it with God's help. It was because he wouldn't. So yes, Saul's story comes at another not so bright moment in Israel's history. Again, they had rejected their God. They had demanded their own way. It's kind of their pattern. And God deals with Israel and their rebellion and disobedience and their rejection of him. He gave them the king that they thought they wanted. And you're going to see how that plays out. But here in the middle of Saul's changing life, God did not set him up to fail. He set him up to succeed. He gave him a solid start, and he removed all of Saul's excuses. And so we all have those times. Remember, Saul was kind of in the middle here in this passage, when it feels like we're in the middle. And you might feel like you're in the middle now. I mean, after all, it is called middle school. You know, you might feel like you're in the middle between being a little kid and a grown-up. You're in the middle between having very few responsibilities and few choices to having a lot more and a lot bigger ones, and between making hardly any decisions to having to make all your own decisions. There's that middle there. And sometimes, like Saul, we get caught in the middle of a hard and a challenging situation that is really the consequence of other people's sinful choices and bad actions. But in those times in our lives, when we feel like we're in the middle, when maybe we're tempted to take a break and not pay attention for a while because nothing's going on, remember that God is always working his plan. No matter the circumstances, God has expectations of you. He cares how you do, and he gives you everything you need to succeed, which is to live a life pleasing to him. So regardless of our circumstances, God gives us the opportunity, the responsibility, and the opportunity to honor him with our lives too. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chance just to look at Saul as he is coming to the throne, and just get a little deeper look at his life and at the choices he made and at the choices that so many of us have in our lives. Even though it was a long time ago, a lot of the same choices still face us, Lord, and help us to learn from Saul and to learn from you what you expect of us in the responsibilities and the opportunities that you give us. Amen.